We've been working our way through the book of 1 Samuel, and we come today to 1 Samuel chapter 21. I'll begin reading the beginning of the chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 21. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech, the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, no one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." But the priest answered David, "I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women." David replied, "Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" Those are great Christmas stories, aren't they? And they're perfect for the last Sunday before Christmas. This chapter 21 of 1 Samuel is the beginning of David's insurgency against Saul. Okay, up to this point, he's just fled from the presence of Saul. And up to this point, there's been this tension, but not a full break between Saul and David. But you remember that in the last chapter, we discovered that Saul actually is becoming murderous, and Jonathan helps David to escape from Saul, and so David's now on the run. And so we have these two episodes that are intertwined with one another that we get in chapter 21. And the first episode is this episode at Nob. So David has just fled from Saul's headquarters, which is in Gibeah, and Nob is just about 3 miles away. So he flees this 3 miles, and in Nob, that's where the tabernacle is set up right now. This is now the priestly center of Israel. Great name for a priestly center, you know, the city of Nob. And so you have the tabernacle, and you have the priest, and first thing David does is go to Ahimelech the priest and say, "Got these men here, this small band, and we are hungry, right? We're desperate." And Ahimelech, well, David doesn't know whether to trust him or not, so he lies to him. He says, "We're actually on the king's business. You need to help us out." And Ahimelech is scared stiff because he knows what Saul is up to. Ahimelech is scared, but he decides that he'll help David. And they don't have any bread there, so what does he do? He pulls out the bread of the presence. You can read about the bread of the presence in Leviticus, and there are very strict rules about it. It is baked once a week for the Sabbath. It is put out there, and then after the Sabbath, or after it's replaced, sorry, by new bread, then it's available only for priests to eat. Only for priests. Absolute rule, very clear in the law that this is only for priests. So Ahimelech breaks the law in order to give this bread to David. And by the way, these loaves, these aren't small loaves. These aren't little tiny things, right, that you see in the grocery store. Each of these probably had about 3 pounds of flour in it. So these are big loaves, 12 of them. Gives these to David. David leaves with his men. First story. Okay. Second story. David flees to foreign territory, the territory of Israel's enemies, to Gath, one of the major Philistine cities. And in Gath, he goes to the court of Achish. He's hoping to stay under the radar. He wants to be anonymous. It doesn't work. Very quickly, the courtiers of Achish look at him and say, isn't this David, the guy who killed Goliath? Isn't he the one that Israel is all excited about? So David gets scared. He acts like a madman, right? He saliva's running down his beard. He's throwing himself on the floor, making marks on the gate. This is what David has been reduced to, right? And if you think about that first story, you think, well, the first story is kind of nice, right? It's this act of mercy by this priest feeding this band. Well, why are we told that first story? We're told the first story because of what will happen in the next chapter, in chapter 22, when Saul will go on the hunt for David, will discover that Ahimelech and the priests have helped him, and will order Doeg the Edomite, who was his spy there, to kill them all. 85 priests get killed in chapter 22, along with the entire population of the city of Nob. And so we know why we're told these stories in 1 Samuel. We're told these stories because they show David and his band of men basically becoming fugitives. From now on, they'll live in caves, and they show that Saul is becoming, well, he's becoming like King John to Robin Hood. That's the story it is. This is a Robin Hood story, right? I mean, David is Robin Hood, and Saul is King John, or even better, Saul is playing Lord Voldemort, you know, and David is Harry Potter on the run. Right? I mean, this is the story that we have here, and both of these stories fit together. If we limited ourselves just to here, then that's what the story is. The story is David being reduced to his absolutely lowest point, coming to the point where he is in this enemy city with saliva running down his beard, acting like a madman. And if you can get lower than that, I don't know how, right? This is really low for the guy who will become the great king of Israel, the founder of the dynasty he is. And so let's fasten on that image for a while, right? Let's fasten on that image of David in Gath at the court, a lunatic, acting like a lunatic with saliva running down his beard. This is really kind of an interesting image, right? And what is odd about it, actually what's odd about both of these stories, is that this is court history for Israel. This is official history that's recording this about the founder of a dynasty. So imagine this. Imagine a few years from now that the official history of Stony Brook is being written, right? And you want things to be recorded about your founding pastor, right? So Marv Kuypers, who's the official keeper of the records here, has these files and files of everything that's gone on, right? He's going to put together this history of Stony Brook Church. And what is he going to say about this founding pastor? Is he going to tell that story about when the pastor actually, well, the finances of the church were so low that the pastor went and stole the matzah that was meant for communion in order to take it home for lunch? I mean, that's the sort of story this is, right? David is breaking the law in order to get food for his men. So imagine your founding pastor goes and he steals the matzah. Maybe he doesn't even steal it from here. He goes to the store and he shoplifts the matzah in order to provide it for the church, and then takes it home in order to feed his family because things are so desperate. That's the first story, right? And then you have this other story about how one time when this founding pastor was serving communion, he sort of had this kind of mad lunatic fit, and he started to drool into the communion wine, right? I mean, are you going to record this story in this? You know, I mean, these stories get told by pastors, right? These humiliating stories. Let me tell you a couple of humiliating stories about pastors. I will not name them or their churches, but actually they're all South Hadley stories. So there's this one pastor in South Hadley who was feeling really ill on Sunday morning, and he had a cordless mic like this, right? So he's feeling ill, but he makes it through the service, right? He preaches, makes it through the service, and then afterwards he rushes to the bathroom, and he is absolutely groaning in the bathroom, and he left his mic on. And so this poor congregation is hearing this guy groaning in the bathroom, right? I mean, this is a humiliating story, right? And another one. This is also a South Hadley pastor. He wanted to give this wonderful lesson on Pentecost to children. And so he decides that, you know, well, there's things that look like flames of fire that rested on their head in that story of Pentecost. So he decides he'll bring a lighter. And he lights it, and what happens next thing you know, his hair is on fire, right? In church, right? These are humiliating stories. Pastors tell these to one another privately. They will never show up in the official histories of these churches. Believe me, they'll never show up there, right? So I know these stories, but they'll be forgotten eventually, and these churches, they will not record them. And that's actually the really interesting thing about this court history that we're reading here, is that it preserves these humiliating stories. These stories about how this founder of a dynasty is sitting there outside an enemy city with saliva running down his beard, acting like a lunatic. He has sunk to that level. The story about when the founder of the dynasty actually broke the law in order to feed himself and his men. Took the bread of the presence, this holy bread, and ate it. These are the stories that get preserved. This is really interesting, and you know it gets worse. Okay? Imagine this. What if it wasn't that these stories were just recorded in the official history? Because after all, who reads official history, right? I mean, there's stuff that's hidden in the archives that is really embarrassing for the historian who finds it. But, you know, nobody goes to the archives to read it, right? So it gets lost to history. There's all this stuff out there. But what if it made it into worship music, right? What if week after week, or at least, you know, once a month, you pull out the overheads, right? And at the top of the overhead of this song, it says, and this is to commemorate when your founding pastor, Dan Brown, acted like a lunatic in Northampton. You know? This is what it's to commemorate. And you sing this song, and it's to commemorate that event. Who would do this kind of thing? Psalm 56. Psalm 56. The heading of Psalm 56, for the director of music, to the tune of A Dove on Distant Oaks, of David, a Mitkam, when the Philistines seized him at Gath. Here, this is the official songbook of the Hebrew nation, the official songbook of Israel. And here we have a song specifically to commemorate David's lowest point, when he is saliva streaming down his beard and he's acting like a madman. Not just one, two. Psalm 34. Psalm 34. The heading of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. This is really interesting. In the official songbook of Israel, not just one, but two songs that you sing over and over again. And every time you sing them, what do you remember? You remember when David acted like a madman. That's really interesting. We wouldn't do this, would we? And yet it happens here. What about the eating of the bread? You know, this breaking of the law in order to eat the bread. Forgotten, right? I mean, that's sort of a minor story. John, chapter 12. No, sorry, Matthew, chapter 12. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. In Matthew, chapter 12, Jesus is having this argument with Pharisees over the Sabbath. He has a number of these arguments with Pharisees over the Sabbath. His disciples are out walking on the Sabbath. They pick some grain in order to eat it. The Pharisees criticize them and criticize him, say, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath laws. How does Jesus answer? Verse 3. He answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? What's the point? Of course they had read what David did when he and his companions were hungry. They knew this story. Everybody knew this story. They talked about this story. It is as if, years from now, you have Sunday school classes in Stony Brook in which you have these serious discussions. Maybe it's a whole series of Sunday school classes, and what do you discuss? You discuss whether it was really legal for your founding pastor to have stolen the matzah and taken it home for his family to eat, right? Taking the communion matzah, that's what it's like, right? It's as though you had this serious discussion about whether this was right. This was talked about. This story lasted. People thought about it. They were asking the question why. And so the Pharisees, who Jesus is talking about, they know this story. And they know that it's significant, and they know what its significance is, because it raises this question: what was David doing? Why could he do this? How could he break the law? So we have these stories, and they have this lasting impact somehow. They, you know, stories that we would expect to read through, and well, that's just the story, and we go on, turn out to end up in the Psalms, to end up in the Gospels, to end up sort of being remembered over and over again. Why? What's the significance of them? I mean, it's just a bread story and a story of David acting like a lunatic when he gets to his low point. Why do these stories last? Well, let's start with the bread story. 1 Samuel, where we've been so far, right? What's been the dynamic of the relationships there? Well, there has been a priest. It started with a priest. His name was Samuel. And then we got a king, and his name was Saul. And the priest and the king never liked each other. They never got along, right? I mean, the priest was the king maker, but he didn't want there to be a king. And so there's this rivalry between priest and king. And every time Saul tries to do something, there is Samuel ready to say, "Gotcha. I have the rule book. I know the rules. I'm the priest. I have the law of God. And you're just this lowly king that I anointed, and I'm going to get you, right? I'm going to catch you." And he does, over and over and over again. So you have this dynamic of a king and a priest, and who's in charge? Well, it looks a lot like Samuel's in charge, right? But Saul wants to be in charge. He's supposed to be king. And so you have this dynamic, this conflict that develops between priesthood and kingdom. Then David comes along. What does David do? David walks to the priest, goes to the tabernacle, says, "Give me some bread. The bread's only for the priests." Right? The priest says, "Okay, I'll give you bread. I'll let you break the law." What do you make of this? How is it that David could get away with it when Saul could not? That's an interesting question. Why is it that David could get away with it when Saul could not? And that ends up being the whole point of Jesus' argument in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says, you remember this time when David went into the temple, went into the tabernacle, and got this bread, and it was given to him, and he wasn't supposed to have it? Remember that? Why could he have it? Well, the implicit answer is because he was David, and David was somehow special. David had authority. And why does Jesus say that? Because he's saying, look at me. I'm more important than David. I have more authority than David. And so the whole story is looking ahead to this time when that priestly line and that kingly line will come together in a Messiah who will be both priest and king. And David is foreshadowing that, because his taking of the bread is a priestly act, and he is the king, and the kingdom and the priesthood will come together into one. And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus makes that absolutely clear. And it becomes clearer and clearer as we go through the New Testament that we have a king who is a king, but also a high priest to us. So the story of the bread leads in that direction. It's really interesting direction. What about David drooling? You know, David's drooling, playing the lunatic. He writes two psalms while he's playing the lunatic. And Psalm 34 turns out to be the more interesting of them. So let's spend some time looking at it. Psalm chapter 34. We'll read the first few verses. Remember the setting as we read it. When he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. "I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame." Well, we know now why this psalm is appropriate to that situation. Their faces are never covered with shame. David is in a situation of humiliation. His face is covered with shame. And he writes this psalm and says, those who look to the Lord, their faces will never be covered with shame. He, in the midst of his humiliation, looks to God and finds hope in God. And this in itself is remarkable enough. In the midst of this shame and this lowest point that he comes to, and he writes again, we can go on in verse 8, a verse that we take out of context all the time. Taste and see that the Lord is good. In the midst of this lowest point of his life, he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. But the most interesting part of this psalm is still to come, towards the end of it, in verses 19 and 20. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. This is interesting, right? And what's the business about the bones here? I mean, on the one hand, we could say, well, nobody likes their bones to be broken, right? And so David is just saying, well, thank you, God, for not allowing my bones to be broken, you know. Righteous people, God takes care of them. Their bones don't get broken. But it's kind of an odd way to think about it, right? It's an odd thing to write in this kind of situation. What is this about bones? John chapter 19. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 32. Jesus has just died on the cross. And the soldiers who are around him have just broken the legs of the others who were crucified with him. And we read in verse 32, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. What scripture? Psalm 34:20. Not one of his bones will be broken. So John, writing, having witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus, says, here's a fulfillment of what David was writing when he was playing the lunatic and saliva was drilling down his beard in Gath, when he wrote in Psalm 34, verse 20, he protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. But this is still kind of odd, right? I mean, why the significance of Jesus' bones not being broken, and why the significance of Psalm 34 doesn't make sense to call so much attention to it? I mean, sure, it's nice that Jesus' bones weren't broken, but God could still have raised him from the dead if he had broken bones, right? Could have healed his bones. So what's the significance of it? Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, verse 43. In Exodus chapter 12, we have a description of the Passover and the rules for the Passover. And in verse 43, we read, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat it. Any slave you have brought may eat of it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident and a hired worker may not eat of it. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. This is odd, right? The Passover lamb, one of the significant rules for Passover, you don't break the bones of the Passover lamb. You don't break its bones. Why? Because, well, it's a whole sacrifice maybe, but there's no explanation given. Not told why you don't break the bones until we look ahead to John chapter 19 and back to Psalm 34 and we say, now we know what this is saying. This Passover lamb is looking forward to another Passover lamb who will die and his bones will not be broken. And the story all starts to come together in this really, actually amazing, stunning way where David, sitting, acting the lunatic outside a Philistine city with saliva drooling down his neck, pens a psalm that ends up bringing together the Passover lamb in Exodus with the death of Jesus on the cross, and in the midst of David's deepest humiliation, what is the story he ends up telling? He ends up telling the story of the cross, the story of Jesus, who will be to come, who he doesn't see clearly, but who will be to come and who will act as the sacrifice for his sin, as the one who will take away his shame. This is quite remarkable that we can see in these stories the pulling together of all of these different threads into a single story that leads in one particular direction. So David's humiliation, this lowest point of his life, the story leads us where? It leads us to Jesus. It leads us to Jesus as king and priest come together. The bread in the tabernacle, the one who has the right to take it, the one who's Lord of the Sabbath, the one for whom the law was made and points to, it brings us to him as king and priest and as Passover lamb, the one whose bones would not be broken. And this then becomes remarkable, that these apparently insignificant stories lead to the most significant story of all. What about us? Well, we have stories too, right? And we have stories that may actually be like David's in some way or another. That is, they have these points of deep shame and of deep humiliation. They have high points too, but the ones that we're usually most concerned about, that we're most anxious about, well, there are these periods when everything seems to be against us, when we're fugitives, when we're at this low point. We have these stories too, and I don't know where you are in your story. Well, actually, some of you, I do know where you are in your story, but you know, I can't tell you how that story is going to turn out. I can't tell you that everything is going to be right about it. I can't tell you that it's going to all turn out good in this life, but I can tell you this, that your story, like David's story, if you're a believer, leads to one point, and that is the cross. It leads to the king and the priest and the sacrificial lamb. It leads to that one moment in history that gives every story its meaning. And that is where the story of your life will find its meaning, if anywhere. Right? Every story leads to the cross because that is the centerpiece of history. And that is true of the story of Bethlehem too. We hear lots of stories at Christmas, right? We hear the story of the shepherds. We hear the story of the wise men. We hear the story of Mary and Joseph all coming together in Bethlehem. What's the point of that story? The point of that story is not Bethlehem. The point of that story is not the birth of a baby. The point of that story is the death of a man. The death of a man who will die 33 years later as the sacrifice for all humanity, as the provision for their sin, as the one who will redeem their shame and will give meaning to every story that has ever been written. That's the point of it. And David's story leads here, and our story leads here. Or if it doesn't, then our story has no meaning. If it doesn't, it has no meaning at all. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have written the story of this world and the story of your work in it, and that you're also writing the stories of our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to find meaning in what you're doing in our lives that comes together with the meaning of the universe as you've created it and comes together with your story. Help us to find you in our story. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.